Does the Bible teach that we should rejoice in ourselves? No. In fact, the emphasis of Scripture, the focus, is away from self and in the Lord. And I cannot think of a passage that emphasizes that more than the one we're going to look at tonight, Philippians 3, verses 1 through 7. Listen to how Paul begins this section in verse 1. He says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." That sounds like Paul's getting ready to finish, doesn't it? He's halfway through and he says, "Finally." I think Paul makes a good preacher. You've heard preachers before where you just knew that they were done. And no, they were only halfway through and they kept right on going. Well, that's Paul. Rejoice in the Lord. You know, there are many reasons and many things in which we might find ourselves rejoicing. There are many people in whom we might find an occasion for rejoicing. But ultimately, let the Lord be our greatest reason, our primary reason, our eternal reason for rejoicing. Amen. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. So say the Psalms. Again, let me go back to verse 1 of Philippians 3 and read the whole verse. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." It sounds like Paul had written to them before, but for some reason the Holy Spirit did not want the previous letter or letters to be included in the New Testament. But I want you to notice here that it seems like teaching by means of writing was a common form of teaching back then. Many people find writing difficult, but when someone like Paul is full of the message of the Lord, he has to have an outlet. And this, of course, is one of them. Good writing requires much thought. At the end of Ecclesiastes chapter 12, the preacher, Solomon, relates what every communicator of the Word of God experiences as he tries to put down in paper or even in a verbal form of communication what is in his heart. Starting in verse 9 of Ecclesiastes 12, Solomon said, "And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. And further, my son, be admonished by these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh." What Solomon is relating there is something that I'm sure Paul dealt with, as well as many others, thousands, maybe even millions of others, in trying to communicate God's word of experience. Finding the right words, the right combination of words, putting them in the right order, making sure that you pair up certain concepts with other concepts. There's a lot involved in doing that. And you read the scriptures and you meditate upon what God has said to you, and you read other material, and you get to the point where you're bursting at the seams. You've got to communicate it to others. Truly, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, as Jesus said. And that's what Paul's doing here in Philippians chapter 3. And so, you know, again, you're searching the scriptures, you're reading them every day, you're meditating upon their meanings. And so you got to talk to a friend, you got to teach a class, you got to preach a sermon, you got to send an email, you got to call up someone, you got to write a letter. You have to have an outlet. Writing and reading biblical material is scriptural and even healthy. For one thing, God Himself set the example by giving us the Bible. He communicated to us, ultimately to the whole world, by means of pen and paper. And I think by that means he was showing us that that's a good thing for us to do. In the Great Commission, the Lord commands us to teach the gospel to the entire creation, as well as to teach people that we convert. But he left it open as far as the various methods that we want to use. And writing is certainly one of them. And it appears that the early church was heavily involved in writing. Now, I've had some people say to me, well, but Don, there's false doctrine sometimes that is spread by religious magazines and books and tracts and so on. And you know what? It also happens sometimes from preachers from pulpits or teachers in classes or preachers on the radio or one Christian talking to another. But no one would suggest that we cease all those forms of verbal communication. Yes, there's a risk, but the good that happens is calculable only by God Himself. Now, Paul adds in our text here in verse 1, he says, you know, while it's tedious for him, while there's a lot involved in writing, yet he says, for you, it is safe. It was beneficial for them. And so Paul says he would continue to do this sort of thing. And most Christians that I know who are zealous members of the church not only read the Bible, are able to find the books of the Bible and know where the stories are and so on, but they want to read anything else that may help them gain a greater knowledge of God's Word. But at the same time, Paul now alerts us to danger. Look at verses 2 and 3. He says, beware of dogs, excuse me, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Now, first of all, notice the triple warning given by Paul. Number one, he says, beware of dogs. And by using this reference, he is referring to all non-Christians. Now, that was more common for the Jews to think that way. Anyone who was not a Jew was a dog. But here in this particular case, Paul is simply saying, beware of all those who are outside of Christ. And I think there's a reason why he's doing that. As Christians, we are alert to spiritual danger. I mean, for example, right now, most of you are doing one of two things. Either you have your Bible open and you're checking up what I say, or the Bible's open up in your mind, and you're listening to everything that I say. You're checking me up, and maybe you disagree on one little sentence, or maybe you think maybe I've expressed a certain concept not quite the right way. But what happens when we get out of this assembly and we're among the people of the world? Do we close our Bibles, literally, and in our minds? Do we sit in front of the TV and listen to what it's telling us? Do we read the newspaper and listen to what it's telling us? Do we listen to the person in line with us at the grocery store, our neighbor across the street, without the same level of discernment? He says, beware of even those on the outside. We could be led astray there too, not just from someone standing behind this piece of wood. Secondly, he says, beware of evil workers. Now, it's interesting that the Bible, Paul included, of course, always presents evil as working. I can't think of anywhere in the Scriptures where evil is presented as being idle. Evil is relentless in attacking us. However, for Paul to caution us by using the word beware reveals that evil is not always obvious. That's why he has to use the word beware. Does not Satan use deception, which means that he makes evil look righteous? When he dealt with Eve in the garden, he was not presenting to her this idea that you need to rebel against God. In fact, he presented to her, you can be like God. He was very clever in how he dealt with her, and he does the same with us today. I think that he is sneaky, and he presents things, for example, that may be very obviously evil at first to us. And then he slips in something that is subtle. And we fall for it. For example, I've met many Christian parents who believe that Satanism is the ultimate evil, and that I need to do everything I can to keep my children from being involved in a satanic cult. And if they're not, but they practice some other evil, we don't think it's as bad. Satan's won then. See, he gives us something that is obviously evil, and not very many people fall for it. But then he makes us think, okay, but if you fall for this over here, it's not like Satanism, but it's not Christianity either. That's not as bad as what we think. But it is. In fact, I would argue it's even worse because of the deception that's been put upon us. Or I have seen this happen many times where someone will be introduced into a congregation who is obviously contrary in spirit to the Spirit of Christ. It's very obvious. And then shortly after that, he slips in one who appears to have all the traits that a Christian should, who appears to be a sheep. But there's teeth hidden in there someplace, or claws, or something very dangerous. Let us not forget Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus uses a vivid picture of someone who is dangerous, but does not appear to be that way. They appear to be harmless, maybe even helpful. Matthew 7:15, Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in wolves' clothing." No, in sheep's clothing. "But inwardly they are ravenous wolves." Satan knows what he's doing. All right, back in Philippians 3. The third warning that Paul gives is, beware of the mutilation, which is a sarcastic way of referring to the Judaizers who were circulating among the churches back then, who were insisting that people who were converted out of the Gentile world to Christ also needed to be circumcised, that the men needed to be circumcised in order to be saved. And they insisted that that is what made having this surgery on the flesh is what makes you a child of God. Now, with these three warnings, Paul's terminology is strong and harsh, but these people to whom he is referring thought that they were the people of God and the rest of mankind were dogs. But Paul says, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, actually they are the dogs. They thought that they were the only ones working righteousness, but they were in fact working evil. They thought they themselves were joining people to God through circumcision, the cutting of the flesh, but actually what they were doing is cutting people off from God. In verse 3, he then says and proclaims, "We are the circumcision." And Paul doesn't say that as a natural Jew, to which he'll make reference in verses 4 through 6, but he says it as a Christian. Now, at that time in history, it was mainly the Jews who practiced circumcision, and they practiced it as a matter of faithfulness to God. Now, we see that circumcision of the flesh was actually a type of circumcision in the Spirit. That's why Paul says, "We are the circumcision." Circumcision now takes place in the Spirit, both male and female. But this idea is not new to the New Testament. Even the Old Testament spoke of a circumcision of the Spirit. In Deuteronomy 10:16, it is written, "Therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer." And then in Jeremiah 4, verse 4, it says, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings." Now, in Philippians here, Paul lists three things that make us the circumcised of God today. How can I know if I have the circumcision that he's talking about? It was easy to detect in the flesh. Is it so easy in the Spirit? Well, he says, we are the circumcision who, number one, worship God in the Spirit. Number two, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and number three, have no confidence in the flesh. And what Paul shows is that his focus then is upon God in worship through the Spirit, rejoicing in Christ, not himself, having no confidence in his flesh. And now he explains that further in verses 4 through 6. He says, Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Back in verse 3, when Paul says that the true circumcised is one who has no confidence in the flesh, he is not saying that because he doesn't have anything to boast about in the flesh. Indeed, he does very much. He has more to boast in the flesh, perhaps, than any other man. And he goes on to list them. Here are his unsurpassable things of the flesh. First, he gives the things that he just was by birth or inherited. He says that he was circumcised the eighth day. Most American males are circumcised, but not on the eighth day. So the fact that he did it on the eighth day, or his parents did it on the eighth day, shows that this was a matter of spiritual significance. They were obeying the law of Moses in so doing. He was of the stock of Israel, which made him a part of the only nation or race on earth where people were God's children just simply by virtue of being born into this world. He says that he was of the tribe of Benjamin. Now think about what that means exactly. Benjamin was the youngest son of Jacob. Benjamin was the one son, as we just noticed this morning in my Bible class, whom Jacob was determined not to let out of his sight. Of all his children, he was a very precious one. Benjamin was the only son born in the land of Canaan. The tribe of Benjamin was the only tribe that remained with Judah when the kingdom split. And Paul was first known as Saul, who's the most famous person to come from the tribe of Benjamin. He also then says that he's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. So not only was he circumcised, not only was he of the stock of Israel, not only was he of the tribe of Benjamin, but Paul was born from the tribe, he was of the tribe that was born in the sacred land, making him a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And I think he also means by that, is that he was not just a Jew who only knew the language of Greek. Paul spoke Hebrew. Therefore, in the purest sense of the term, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. The second thing that he does is he lists the things that he had accomplished. Concerning the law, he says he was a Pharisee. Paul's interest in keeping the law caused him to be a member of the sect of the Pharisees, a group of men who had devoted their lives to teaching and practicing the law of Moses, as well as some other things that they had added to it that they thought would help people to obey the law. In verse 6, he says, concerning zeal, he persecuted the church. His zeal led him to persecute a group of people whom he believed were trying to introduce falsehood into Israel. So he had to do whatever he believed was necessary to stop that group of people. And that took the form of persecuting Christians. You're dragging them in chains to court, to jail. He would vote for and even participate in their deaths. And he did all those things in sincere service to God. He really believed he was doing the right thing. And I believe, if I can refer back to Benjamin, that when Paul persecuted the church, according to Genesis chapter 49, he was simply fulfilling the kind of person that Jacob prophesied would come from the tribe of Benjamin. In Genesis 49 and 27, Jacob said to his son Benjamin, "Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil." So in that sense also, Paul was very much a Benjamite. And he was fulfilling that in his persecution of the church. He then says concerning the righteousness, back in Philippians, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. No one could say that Paul was at fault for living a sin-filled life. He was above reproach. He was living according to the law of Moses. So give a man 100%. He deserves an A+. I mean, who can outdo Paul? There may be some people, man or woman, who have been his equal, but I doubt any have ever surpassed him in his zeal in his service to God. In fact, by the Holy Spirit, he said to the Galatians, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." That's Galatians 1, 13 and 14. And that's true. He wasn't bragging there, but the Spirit moved him to say those things in order for the Galatians to be set up for the rebuke that he was about ready to give them. But what he was saying there was crucial, because he did not have confidence in any of those things, choosing instead to worship God, not himself, to rejoice in Jesus and not in himself. So look what he then says in verse 7 now, Philippians 3. "But what things were gained to me," all those things he's just listed that we've just gone through, "these I have counted loss for Christ. Great were the potential gains to Paul. Power and fame were his, and they could have increased." He was probably a man in his 20s when he was converted, it is believed. So he had a lot more advancement that he could have achieved. But he says, "I have counted these things as loss. They mean nothing. I get rid of all of them so I can gain one thing. And that's Christ." I think even before his conversion, Paul wasn't seeking things for himself. I think he was doing all things for God. In fact, I'm persuaded that in John chapter 16, Jesus must have had Paul in mind, and perhaps others, but at least Paul in mind, when he gave a prophecy about how the apostles were going to be persecuted. Listen to John 16 and verse 2. Jesus said, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service." That was Paul and his fellow Pharisees. They thought they were offering God service by killing Christians. Muslims think the same thing. I think many of them are very sincere and zealous. We need to kill infidels, Christians, whoever, in honor of our God. That was Paul. He believed that he was offering God's service by trying to destroy the church. And it was the same goal, serving God, that made him a zealous Christian and preacher. See, he didn't lose his zeal. He didn't lose his energy. He didn't lose his devotion. He just redirected it and saw that he was on the wrong side. He simply continued to offer God's service, but now in the only way that is acceptable to God, and that is through Christ. Paul counted all those gains loss for Christ. So think about this. What he at one time thought was worthless and evil and must be stamped out of this world, that is the knowledge of Jesus Christ, he now says, that's the most precious thing that there is. Nothing is more precious than knowing Jesus. And now he becomes the primary proclaimer of that of which he was once the primary destroyer of. It's amazing to see how this man turned around once he learned who Jesus Christ is. Let each of us so speak as Paul that we may so, because we so believe as he did. Brothers and sisters, fill your hearts with Christ, with the knowledge of Jesus that comes through the Scriptures, and watch what it does to you. You might be surprised. And if you're wanting to have some prayer help along the way, that's what we're here for, to pray for each other. If you have a need for prayer, please come forward right now as we stand and sing and we'll pray for you.